Can I just add my own warm welcome to everybody that's come along to hear? I dare say you heard the surname Henderson on the intimations last week and heard that there's a good speaker in Henderson. I am not the good speaker in Henderson, that would be my dad. So unfortunately you're going to be slightly stuck with me. Now, I have to admit, I'm going to make a massive faux pas this evening. I'm going to speak on something, on a subject that I'm not very good at. In the car on the way here this evening, I was just telling Jean and Stephen just how bad I am at languages. I'm awful at languages. My sister, she speaks several. I barely cope with English. But I do like languages, despite being bad at them. And actually, I really like the Scots language. Because English is a good language, I use it day to day, but sometimes it falls short. Because in Scots, we have several words for the same thing. Now, if you were to go to the Inuits, they would have, I think it's around 50 words for the word snow, because they have so many different types of snow. Well, here in Scotland, as was proved today, we have many different types of rain. So I thought we might have a quick look at some of the different words for rain. So if I could get you to click on. There we go. Here are some of the different words for rain. I'll give you a moment or two to read them. I'm not going to speak very long on rain, don't worry. It's a rather depressing subject in my eyes. But you might ask, why do the Inuits have so many words for snow? And why do the Scots have so many words for rain? Whereas in English, they just have rain. I think for a large part of it, it's to do with the different types of rain and the fact that it's so important in our lives. We are very much an agricultural-based nation and have been for many years. And the rain has a large impact on that and our ability to do that job. And in our free time, in our spare time, it affects us because we might like to go out to the park and play football, or we might like to go on a nice long walk in the sun. Long walks in the sun seem few and far between at the moment. To long walks in the rain might be more adept an explanation. So we have many words for the same thing. Well, the Bible's the same. It has many words for the same thing. If we were to look into the Hebrew, we will see that wrongdoing has many different words because each type of wrongdoing has a slightly different meaning behind it. And though our Bible might translate it as sin or iniquity or wickedness, each of those things have a slightly different meaning. So what I'd like to do this evening is to go through the Hebrew words for sin and see what we can learn from it. Okay? So, our first Hebrew word, great power I have at a point when things happen. Now, you'll excuse my pronunciation. I dare say you can go to Simon afterwards and he'll tell you how each of these words should be pronounced. But the first word I want to look at is chatta. Chatta. And that's usually translated in our Bible as sin. We see it in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 7. And in that occasion, it's talking about Cain and Abel. Now, I'm sure you'll know from Sunday schools that Cain and Abel were the first brothers born. They were the first brothers on this earth. And Cain was the older brother. I'm the older brother. And we have a feeling of superiority over our younger brothers. But Cain, he did something that was wrong. God had said that he expects worship. And so Abel, he brought an acceptable form of worship. God had told him that he wanted livestock. It was blood that he would be used to cover over their sins. And so Abel brought a lamb from his flock. But Cain, he decided he wanted to do things his own way. He had his own system for pleasing God, and he brought fruits from the field. And it was unacceptable in God's sight. And God said there, in verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door." Okay, and there's our word sin, that chatta. Okay. And chatta, to sin, means to fall short, to miss the mark. So God has said to Cain, you've missed the mark, you've missed the point. You've fallen short. I had a standard that I expected, and you've fallen short of that standard. Your religion that you've devised of your own is not what I wanted. You've fallen short, you've sinned. Okay, so that's our first word, chatta. Then we shall move on to asham. And that means to trespass. Okay? And we can find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 3. Now, this is a situation many years after our story with Cain, where King David is on the throne of Israel. And he's decided he wants to take a census. He wants to count the people in the land and discover how many he controls. How many people has he got under his command? What is his power in this world? And God sends Joab, a prophet, to David, and he says there in verse 3, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he cause a guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the numbers of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray thee, take the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now, in verse 8 there, it has two words for sin. It had, "I have sinned greatly," and that was, again, that first word, chatta. He'd done something knowing that it was wrong. He'd missed the mark. However, the next word, iniquity, it is this word, asham. And it's doing something through ignorance. It's by mistake. Now, David didn't do it by mistake. David didn't commit this sin by mistake. But he caused the people, the children of Israel, to sin by mistake. They were told they weren't ever to be counted. And in their ignorance, they allowed themselves to be so. So we can see that it's not just the deliberate sins that God holds to our account, but also the ones that we did in ignorance, the ones that we did by mistake, the ones that we did not really understanding that they were sins. And we see that in our world today, where people are committing sin left, right and centre just because they don't really know that what they're doing is wrong. So we have to ask ourselves, do we do things that are wrong in the sight of God, not knowing? Well, the only way to know would be to ask God. And how do we do that? We find it in our Bible. So the Bible is our basis for our morality, the basis for what God expects of us. So to understand that, we go to the Bible. Okay, so there's chatta and asham. Our next Hebrew word is Aven. Yes, I have got it. The Aven. And that word is regularly translated as iniquity. And we see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 8. And this is less a deliberate sin, less a mistake. This is a perversion. This is taking something that is right and making it wrong. Taking something that is normal and twisting it out of its normal way. And it's very often used with regards to idolatry. So the desire to worship God is a good one. But the desire to worship false gods, that perversion of what God had wanted, is this word, even. And it is less of a specific breach. You know, chatta is a specific breach of a law of God. But this is more of a sort of general outflow of our fallen human nature. This is the sort of thing within us that always causes us to sin. And so we can see that here's another aspect to the wrongdoings. We'll move on to our next word, which is Avon, which is not a form of cleaning product or whatever Avon is. People come around the doors, I believe. I think as a boy, I don't understand these things. And this word means to be bent or crooked. Okay, it's an ingrained wrongness. We find it in 2 Samuel and verse 19. Now Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on that day that my lord the king left Jerusalem. That the king should take it to heart, for I owe your servant. Know that I have sinned, therefore I am the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Jerai, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he has cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you son of Jerai, that you should be adversaries with me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For I do not know that today I am king over Israel." Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now, this is a situation where David's son had usurped the throne. He had forced David out of Jerusalem, and eventually he was defeated in battle. And David had people who he believed to be his allies, believed to be faithful servants in Jerusalem. And when they had the chance to stand with their rightful king, they chose not to. They chose to do that which was wrong. They chose the lesser king. And then they realized their faults and they came to the king and the king showed him mercy. And we've come today to tell you of a king who's willing to show you mercy too. Okay, our next word is Amal. And that means trouble, and it can be found in Ecclesiastes and chapter 2. Now, the word is for labor, for toil, for the burden that comes with sin, this word. It's not so much the sin itself, but the burden that comes with it. In Job, it's translated as mischief. Now, we talk about mischievous children. I don't think that's probably the meaning that the Bible has when it uses that word. When Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, at the end of his life, he wrote that all of his great works, he had great wisdom and he achieved great things upon this earth. He was the greatest king in the world at his time. And at the end, he uses this word to describe his life. It's vanity, it's trouble, it's burden. He looked back at his life and wished that he'd spent his life for God instead of spent his life seeking after his own pleasures and his own desires. It came down to a great burden upon his heart that he had that regret that he didn't do what he should have done when he had the chance to do it. Our next word is Eval, and that means unjust. And it can be found in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 27. And it says there, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. So here we see two competing sides. We see righteousness competing with injustice. And in every human, there is that two sides. There is the desire to do evil and the desire to do good. But we often believe that if we do more good than we do evil, if we feed that righteous side of us and starve the unrighteous side, the unjust side, then God will look down upon us and say, well, they've tried their best. You know, they made a good shot of it. And we have this image of scales where our good works outweigh our bad. But the Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible is very clear that one sin, one injustice, one breach of the law, one mistake or unknowing sin is still enough to keep us out of heaven. And that's something that we have to really consider, and we'll go on to consider it a bit more in a moment or two. Now, Eval, we've talked about unjustness. It's the idea of cheating, of deceiving, of lying. And I asked myself, is that just towards other people? Is this just talking about, you know, those people that cheat at cards, or the person that's deceiving their wife, or the person that's lying to the police? Or is this ourselves as well? Are we deceiving ourselves in thinking that we're better than we are? Are we deceiving ourselves in thinking we don't need God because we can do things on our own? And I'm here to tell you, we can't do things on our own. We need God. We can't work our way into heaven. We need God. Okay, so we'll move on to our next word. And that is Abar, which is found in Psalm 17 and verse 3. And it means to go beyond. And it's very often used with regard to speech, as we see in Psalm 17. David says there, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed in that my mouth shall not transgress." And that's this word, Abar. His tongue, his mouth, his speech won't go too far. You know, the Bible says that every idle word that we speak will be accounted for in the day of judgment. So this isn't just, God is not just looking at our actions and to decide whether or not we are righteous or unrighteous. He looks also at the things that we say. The gossip that we have over the garden fence. The unkind word said to family. The unthoughtful thing shouted from a window of a car as somebody overtakes you in an inappropriate place. All of these things God takes mention of, God takes notice of, and counts against us. So then we must move on to our next word, which has two A's, which rarely comes across in the English language. So we'll go for which means injurious. And we see that in 1 Samuel 17. It says there, now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And that word, insolence, is our injurious, is our ra'a. And the idea is the breaking up of good things. Now, again, our translation, the King James translation of the Bible, uses an interesting word in Jeremiah. And in chapter 4, it's Jeremiah is talking about a basket of figs. And he says that they are very naughty. And again, that's a word that I would sort of associate with a disobedient bear. But actually, the word ra, when it's talking naughty, it's talking about being rotten to the core. Now, when we consider children, we tend not to think of them as rotten to the core. But in fact, we are. From the very core of our souls, we as humans, from the earliest age, have a rottenness within us. We have sin within us. And we have to have that dealt with. So we'll move on to our next word, which is pasha. And the word pasha is for rebellion, to revolt against our lawful authority. And we can look at David's dealings with Uriah and Bathsheba, and when he looks back upon these things, he talks about it as a rebellion. Now, he was the king. He had the authority to do what he wanted, to say what he wanted, to send soldiers where he desired them to go. So what rebellion was this he was talking about? And it was rebellion against his king, the King of Kings. It was a rebellion against God. He'd taken and usurped the position of lawful authority. He had made himself in charge. And every time we do that, every time we see what God wants and decide that we know better, that is a rebellion. Now, I was a soldier. I understood authority. I understood that the officers above me commanded me and I had to obey. It would be very odd for me to find myself, who was a British soldier, taking orders from a Chinese officer, because he is not my lawful authority. But we are doing that whenever we sin. We are taking our orders from someone who is not our lawful authority, someone who is not the one who has the right to command us, to lead us. Okay, so our next word, rasha, and it is generally translated wickedness. Now, in Isaiah in chapter 57, Isaiah 57, Isaiah says there, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, those waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And the idea of rasha here is that restlessness, that unceasing work of our human nature, that continual trouble and strife that we cause simply by existing. Now, my mum used to say you couldn't put me in a room of my own without me causing a fight, and it was double if my brothers were there. That is the idea, is that we can't help ourselves but cause mischief and cause trouble and cause strife. You know, people say, oh, the world has wars because we have shortage of resources and we're always chasing for the resources. Let me tell you, God has provided a world for us that can amply supply all of our needs. We would be able to eat and have shelter and drink water to our heart's content, but we don't. Because of this problem of sin, because this restlessness within us, this desire continually within us to cause trouble. Don't worry, we've only two more words left to go. And our next word is me'al. And that has the idea of unfaithfulness. And it's found in Numbers and chapter 5. And it says there, "Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person shall be guilty." Now, the word here is unfaithfulness. It's the idea of cheating on your wife, or of treachery, that breach of trust, that breaking of a contract. And we are unfaithful people. God has provided us with a wonderful world. He's given us a means to have communion with Him. And we are unfaithful to Him. We desire things that we shouldn't desire. We go after things we shouldn't go after. We make other things more important than the God who made us. We love other things more than we love Him. And that is the treachery that God is talking about here when He uses the word me'al. When we look at our last word, we see the word shegag, which is imprudence or rashness. And we read it in Numbers 15, and it says there, "And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sins by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." The idea here is something that is done in the heat of passion. Something from the result of being deceived, perhaps. Now, we can look at the instigation of sin, and we see in Adam and Eve where Eve was deceived. And I think that's the sort of idea behind this, is that we've been convinced by somebody else that our actions are right and they aren't. But the deception of us is still something that we are accountable for. Eve could have gone to her husband and said, "Adam, this serpent is telling me this thing. Is it right?" And Adam would have been able to answer and say, "No, what he's saying is not right." Or if he didn't know himself, he could say, "Well, let's wait until the evening and we'll talk to God and see what God says about it." But instead, they went forward with their own ideas. And we know the destruction that has been because of that deception, and then Adam's deliberate sin afterwards. So we can see that despite it being a deceived person that sins, it's still sin in God's eyes. So, that's the last of our words. So we have to sort of ask ourselves, well, why are there so many words? And it's because the way that God sees sin and the way that we view sin are very different. We generally view sin as a small thing, particularly our own sins. Other people's sins are big. Other people's treacheries are great. But our own can be explained away. Our own can be rationalized. But God doesn't see it that way. Each and every one of these words bears the same punishment in God's sight. Whether it's the treachery of me'al or the mistaken deception of shegag, we are accountable for it in the sight of God. If we were to look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we would read the words there, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. Now, we thought already about Adam and Eve. And God said, if you take the fruit and eat of it, in that day you will surely die. But when we read the account of what happened, that day, Adam and Eve's lives upon this earth did not cease. They didn't pop their clogs, for want of a better expression. So what did God mean? Did God lie and they wouldn't die? That's clearly not the case, because God can't lie. So we have to ask ourselves, are we misunderstanding what God is saying when he's talking about death? And so I ask myself, well, what is death? When we refer to death, we refer to the separation of our soul from our body. Two parts that were one are separated. And I think that's the idea, that separating is the idea of death in God's eyes. It's not so much separating our souls from our body, but a separation of us and God. It's this gulf that has suddenly appeared between God and man, a separation between God and man that happened in that instant when Adam sinned. There was a separation between God and man. And that's a really serious thing. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what can be done about it? So we can read in the... can't read my own writing now. Numbers. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And we looked earlier on about that religion of Cain. It seemed right to him, but it wasn't. And there are many religions in this world that seem right. When you look at them, you go, well, they seem to have a good idea. They look really good, and they behave really well, and you know, they're nice to other people, and they're good for their community, and all these things, and admirable things they are, but they're not really dealing with the problem of sin. We might look at self-righteousness, as we thought, that sort of idea of scales, where our good things will outdo our bad. Maybe if we do enough good works, we'll be allowed in. Perhaps we might even think that coming to church and being a member of a church will help. God will say, well, they read their Bible and they prayed on Sundays and they went to church, so you know, I'll give them points for that. Maybe we can do some act of penance. Maybe if we crawl on our hands and knees to the top of Slemish, that'll be sufficient to show that we're really sorry and that God should forgive us because you know, we're really sorry for what we did. But unfortunately, when we look at our verse, there it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It's not right. Our ideas are not going to be the right answer. So if we've looked and there's nothing we can do ourselves, we have to ask then, well, who can do something? And so we look at these verses here in John 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." We jump down to verse 14. Now, it was when the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it into his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's a relatively long reading, and I've sort of cut out bits of it just to make it a little quicker for us to read. But the key phrase that I'm wanting to look at there, there are two of them in this passage. One, that Pilate, who was the judge in the situation, found that there was no fault in Jesus. He had done nothing wrong. But despite that, he was crucified, which is a truly horrific punishment and means of execution. And we read there in verse 30, he said, "It is finished." Now, I was asked as a child in Sunday school, what did he mean? And I sort of read on a little bit, and it said, "And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." And I said, well, if he's saying it's finished, he must mean it's his life that's finished. But that's not the case. It was not Christ's life that was finished upon the cross. It was his work. He had finished the task that was given to him. And so we jump onto our next little passage, so to understand what his work was. And it says there in Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This here is why Christ came. This here is what he came to do. He came to bear their iniquities. He came to bear the sins of many, to make intercession for the transgressors, to be that offering for sin. And he justified. Now, being a simpleton, I have to have words explained to me. And I was told that justified was just as if I'd never sinned. So when God looks at us, when we take Christ as our Lord, he does not see all our different sins, all the myriad of sins that we have committed in our lives. He sees the death of Christ. He's satisfied with it. And he looks upon us as if we'd never sinned at all. So, click on again. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's found in 1 Peter in chapter 2. Now here we find our word death or die again, having died to our sins, we have been separated from our sins. Now, I'm not going to claim that Christians don't sin, not for a moment. But we have been separated from the sins that we have committed and will commit. Because God's grace is not just sufficient to cover up the things that we have done up to the point of salvation, but all the things that we will do. We have that sure and certain knowledge that if we accept Christ as our Saviour, that all our sins, past, present and future, are all dealt with. No matter how grievous they were, no matter how small we viewed them at the time and how terrible they act upon us now, every single one of them is dealt with because He was perfect and took our place. So, our last slide, I believe, the last slide. How can we get this? How can we accept this? How can we benefit from what Christ has done for us? And we read there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." I talked earlier on about rebellion, about turning away from that righteous authority. In order to be saved, we have to accept that Jesus is Lord. We have to accept what He has done for us. When that verse goes on to say that God hath raised Him from the dead, that is us indicating that we truly believe that Christ's death upon the cross was sufficient to take the place of our sin. And God proved that He was satisfied by raising His Son again. And Christ had the power to come back unto life. Now, we can read in our Bible a few accounts of people who were dead who became alive again. And we say, well, what about them? Are they righteous? Can they take our sins if they were dead and are now alive and were then alive again? But the way I understand it is, if you have a great river in front of your path and somebody decides that you all need to be at the other side of that river for whatever reason, somebody might decide that they might try and swim across it. Now, my wife's an excellent swimmer. She would probably think, I can make that distance. And she plunges herself into the river. She gets a few feet before she realizes the current was much stronger than she was anticipating and she's not going to make it to the other side. Somebody can throw a hand in and pull her back. But in order to get to the other side, she would have to go into that water again. That is the idea of the people like Lazarus, who were raised back to life. They were just pulled back out of the water. But Christ was different. Christ went through the river and out the other side. And now He's there at the other side to take us with Him, to pull us across. But we have to accept that help. If Christ had gone across and was on the other side, and was willing to offer my wife a handout, and she said, no, I can do it myself, she wouldn't have made it. She would have to have trust in that person to take her out the other side. And that's what it is saying here when it talks about that God has raised Him from the dead. We have to accept that He has gone through death for us, and we are accepting His help through. But also it talks about confessing with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. We have to make Him Lord of our lives. Now, I had expected somebody who would understand this concept quite well to be here, unfortunately not being able to come. But the idea of a captain of a ship. the captain is the person who directs the ship. He's the one that tells it where to go. He's not the man with his hand on the wheel or on the tiller, pointing it the right direction. We are the ones who have the tiller of our lives. But it should be, as when we become Christians, that we accept that Christ is our captain, and we take his direction, and we point the nose of our boat wherever he directs it, whether that be into a storm or into the peaceful harbour. So I hope that you've been able to bear with me as I've struggled through language that is beyond me. And I hope that you will understand just how bad sin is, but how great a loving God we have who died for us and made us a way back unto him. Shall we pray? Father, we come before thee, and we must acknowledge our evil, all the wretched things that we have done in thy sight. But, O Father, how we give thee our thanks, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How we must come before thee and lift up our hearts in praise as we consider that the God of heaven should come down to the scene of time, to be rejected by many, to die that dreadful death upon the cross. O Father, how we give thee our thanks, that though the world viewed it as a victory for them, we view it as a victory for God. O Father, we come and we pray that each here might be blessed by understanding these things. Father, we pray that thou might bless each and every one of us. Take us safely home from here. We pray these things in thy Son's holy and precious name. Amen.